Well, good morning once again. Thank you to the worship team for time of worship there, and thank you for all of you for coming out on, you know, what most consider, you know, holiday time frame, and you know that time where there's lots of travel, there's lots of time with family and friends, lots of people spending time preparing food for the tree stand. You know, you didn't think I was talking about Thanksgiving, did you? But anyway, thanks for coming out. So this morning we're going to conclude our What We Believe. And this is a little out of order, as we talked about before, but I think you'll see, I think this ends nicely with Article 14, the Christian and the state. So, I mean, what could possibly go wrong this morning, right? We're going to talk about religion and politics. You know, I mean, no hot buttons there at all. But first, let's just start with prayer. Father God, I thank you for this time where we can come together. Lord, I do pray that you let your words be many and mine be few. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that we do live in a place where we can just unapologetically bring it forward and talk about it and just engage. I pray that you just guide us this morning, that we would hear from you. And I just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, this Article 14 talks about the Christian and the state. And really the question that I'm going to pose here is, what is the Christian's position with the state? And we're going to go about this a couple of different ways, but the whole idea is, how do we engage culture as Christians, and what does that look like even from a political stance and everything else? And it probably won't be as pointed as maybe you would like to think, but we're going to really explore this. But before we get too far in depth with that, we're going to actually spend a little bit of time in the Bible and just looking at some scriptures to kind of run a foundation on this. So the first one that we're going to go to is Romans 13, 1 through 7. If you have if you want to look it up in your Bible, that's fine. If you have a pew Bible, you can open that to page 1024. So again, it's Romans 13, 1 through 7. And many of you are probably familiar with this verse. It states, everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and they are in positions of authority and have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants sent for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Pay your taxes too, for these same reasons. For government workers need to be paid. They are serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honor to those who are in authority. In these verses, we start to see this whole idea that God has set up positions of influence, positions of power, positions of things. That is the way God structures things. We don't just see it in politics. We see it all throughout the Bible with things where you have leaders, you have heads. And God's desire for us is to learn a way to function within that set of authority, to be able to submit to it. We're going to talk a little bit more a little later about how some of that looks specifically, but you can see that there's a biblical basis towards what we would consider a submission to authority. Additionally here, and this has echoings of Jesus talking about render to Caesar what is Caesar's, it talks about there's all sorts of other institutions that authorities can set up, and that we are supposed to submit to those and not have grievance against those. Another scripture we're going to look at is 1 Peter 2. I'm actually going to start at verse 11, so 2:11 through 17. You can find that on 1001 in the Pew Bible. 1 Peter 2:11 through 17. It says, "Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior, and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether the king as the head of the state or officials he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. It is God's will that you live honorable lives, that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. For you are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Respect everyone and love the family of believers. Fear God and respect the king." It's interesting in this passage, and I will note that one of these passages is from Paul, one is from Peter, right? So we have different perspectives here that are looking at it as well. But it's interesting in this passage that it sets it up. We are temporary residents and foreigners. This whole idea is the stuff that we're dealing with right now is not permanent issues. But then Peter goes further into this to say how we deal with those temporal issues shines a light to who God really is. We're going to hit on this a lot, but the bottom line is people are watching. And they watch how we react to the things of this world. And the things of this world are temporal. And so we as believers should react to them. It doesn't mean that you don't react, right? It doesn't mean that you can't have a feeling or a thought on a matter. But think about how you would react to something that is known as temporary or something that is known as permanent. I'm not always great at this, but I would hope the reactions would be different, right? So we'll talk a little bit more as we go forward, but one more just to put in the back of your mind is Acts 4:12-22. Acts 4:12-22, and this is a fairly common known scripture as well, but this is where Peter and John are before the council for proclaiming Jesus in the town square, right? And so we're going to start at verse 12, work through 22, and it says in chapter 4, verse 12, this is the ending of their statements. And Peter and John say, "There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." And obviously they're professing Jesus there. Then it says, "The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing the council could say. So they ordered Peter and John out of the council chamber and conferred amongst themselves. 'What should we do with these men?' they asked each other. 'We can't deny that they have performed a miraculous sign, and everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again.' So they called their apostles back in and commanded them never again to speak or teach the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard.' The council then threatened them further, but they finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot, for everyone was praising God for this miraculous sign, the healing of a man who had been lame for more than 40 years. Now, the reason I bring this up in the backdrop of all of this is these scriptures talk about this respect for authorities, this respect for the governance and everything else. And this is not, in my mind, Peter and John going and trying to make a flagrant denial of authority. But it does start in our mind this idea that there is a higher authority than just the political realm. And what Peter and John say is, you know, and now this is a religious authority, right? This is not simply the governance of government, but Peter and John say, look to yourself and think whether we should obey God or we should obey you. Now, I'll be the first one to warn, be careful how you look at that. What they're saying that they are obeying is to preach who Jesus is, right? That's not a, well, I think. That is truth. They are preaching the truth. And they're saying, we're not going to have someone stand in our way, in the way of truth. Along with that, God calls us to go that extra mile whenever he says in Romans 12, 1 through 2, so dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because all he has done for you, let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. This has a flavor of how he looks to, how he looks for us to view our own set of circumstances. I mean, laying your body down as an act of spiritual worship is a huge thing. Verse 2 then goes on to say, do not copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So in these two verses, God says, listen, even your body, even your physical being, be okay with what happens. And that you watch that play out in the apostles in a big way, right? But then he has this warning of do not copy the behavior and customs of this world. But yet this is not a message of necessarily nonconformity in the way that we think of nonconformity, where we just push against every last little thing. Rather, he says, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. It's not, I don't like that, so I'm going to push against it. It's, what does God say? How does God view this set of circumstances? And allow me then, and it says you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So, we've talked about this throughout this What We Believe series. A lot of this comes full circle, not about, this is not going to be a sermon of this is how you should do something, but it's going to be a sermon of a heart condition. And one of the founding, formidable parts of that heart condition is what is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? Because whenever we're talking about, you know, politics and the things of this world, when we are challenged to have God's perspective, we need to first think about what is God's perspective of a kingdom. Now, there's all sorts of different things that we can look into here. These are just a smattering of a couple of kind of summative verses. But in a sense, Mark, he lays out this announcement of the kingdom of God and this idea of a call for repentance and faith. And when we think about that, that looks very different than a kingdom that we would have on this world, right? Repentance and faith is normally not what we would think of as an acceptance into a kingdom. Matthew continues on in Matthew 6, urging us to see the kingdom, kingdom of God and righteousness first, to seek kingdom of God and righteousness first. Luke talks about blessed are the poor, because the kingdom of God belongs to them. You know, how many distraught, how many homeless people, how many people like that are we seeing voted into offices? Right? And that's not like a little slight statement. It's just the idea that you start to see that there's this huge contrast. It doesn't look like a lot of the kingdoms that we know of. It wouldn't have looked like a lot of the kingdoms that they knew of there, especially. You know, Mark 4 talks about this idea of the kingdom growing quietly. Luke kind of expands that and talks about the kingdom starting out very small and turning into this large, expansive thing with the mustard seed. Even in the Old Testament, Daniel prophesies about the fact that the Son of Man was going to come and receive this everlasting and eternal kingdom. Luke says the kingdom of God is already here, but it's unseen, right? And when people then or when people now think of kingdoms, normally they're there's something that, you know, they have boundaries. They might have a flag that they stick in the ground. There's all these things that, you know, citizenship, all these different things that kind of define what it is. And yet the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is this kind of ambiguous thing that's just around, but you can't really see exactly where the dividing lines are. Matthew 19, he highlights that the rich can't enter it without grace, right? So it's not something that you can just get your way into through power and prestige, things like that. 1 Corinthians talks about the kingdom requiring resurrection beyond flesh and blood. In other words, it's not something that is super physical. You don't just get a stamp of approval and now you're a citizen. It's something deeper. And Luke talks about the fact that it's the least of the kingdom is greater than even John the Baptist. This idea that it's a kingdom that's very upside down from the world's standards. So the kingdom of God is very different than any kingdom that we interact with. It's very different than any kingdom anybody has interacted with in the past. In other words, it's not a kingdom that seems very worldly. And this lays out the believer's struggle. The believer's struggle is this balance between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Right? We're called to live according to the rules of the world where we can. That's what all those passages were saying about. You know, don't go out and just try to push against every last thing. We're called to be subjective where we can be subjective. But we're also called to be a member of the kingdom of God. So we're not supposed to forget that, you know, we're not just supposed to conform into everything of this world and just try to, like, lay low. We're also supposed to realize that we are transformationally in the kingdom of God. So the question comes up, can these coexist? And what does it look like for these to coexist? That comes to a Christian's view of the state and the world. The other thing about a kingdom that we have to think about is, just from a practical standpoint, when we think about kingdoms in this world, there is the physical and there's the political, right? The physical is, I mean, like if you talk about the kingdom that we live in, the United States of America, there's a border. There are physical resources and things that belong to that, right? But then there's also this whole political thing, which is not really physical. In fact, sometimes it's kind of hard to point your finger on what that all means. So from a Christian's view of the state and the world, we have to view the physical, right? And we also have to view this thing which we would call political, but it's basically this power, correctly as well. And in order to do that, first on the physical side, we're going to talk about God's plan for his people's view of this world. And we're gonna go to a verse that you might, or a passage that you may not think about a lot with this, but it's out of, I'm sure, everybody's favorite verse of Leviticus. You know, really great verse, really great book to go read through. Lots of exciting things in Leviticus. But we're going to talk about the sabbatical years and the year of Jubilee. The reason I bring this up is because when we frame what it looks like to think about the physical world, I think you're going to find that there's a lot to be learned in this passage. So we won't go there in Scripture, but if you really want to take some time, look in Leviticus 25, and it has all the laws for this sabbatical year. So there's two different things that are going on here with the sabbatical year. First off, and you'll probably notice that seven seems to be a pretty significant thing throughout the Bible, right? And no different than the 7 days of creation, 6 days God worked, the seventh he rested. God lays out in this law 6 years of work, and the seventh is a rest year for the land. So that is the sabbatical law, that the fields are not to be the fields are to not be sown or the vineyards pruned, but the seventh is this Sabbath where it's just to be, you know, not plowed, not harvested. But then there's also this thing in the sabbatical year of the year of Jubilee. And that's every 50th year. Now, if anybody is good at math, there's initially this thing that shows up that you say, wait, you just said sevens, and there's a problem with 50. Right? It's not divisible by seven. So there's two things that come up. Number one is you have these seven sabbatical years, and then after the seventh sabbatical year, which would be a year of rest for the land, you move into a 50th year, which is also a rest. Now, I challenged folks in the first service. I'm sure if I asked everybody, if you wanted to work for 6 years and then not work for a year, everybody would be like, whoo-hoo-hoo. But what if you still only got paid for 6 years, and on the seventh, you got nothing? What would that require you to do? Well, I think from a Christian standpoint, it would require us to have some idea of faith and the provision of God. And that's exactly what this was set up for. Just like manna in the wilderness, everything else, it was trying to show this idea that you can trust God. God will provide. But then this year of Jubilee was kind of almost that on steroids in a sense, because you had now another year of that. But even within that year, there was all sorts of things that happened. So first, in the 50th year, all debts were relieved, right? Amen, right? So what that meant was everything you were doing was only for this 50-year period. You really couldn't plan out past that. Now, again, a lot of those debts were a much more practical personal debt than what we think about today, right? This is not financial institutions and things like that, but still, those debts are released. It also goes back to common land. The land was promised to tribes and individuals of that tribe, not to a person. So that land then reverted back to that tribe. So if you had someone who was, you know, in the farming world doing really well and gathering up lots of land or whatever else, that 50th year, it all disperses back to where it was originally. If you had somebody who was struggling in farming and had to sell the land in order to sustain, and they couldn't make it, that land comes back to their clan, right? And same thing with that debt. A lot of that debt, like I said, was personal debt. It would be servitude. It would be everything else. That all gets restored to where if you were sold off into slavery because you couldn't pay for things, whatever else, it's all released. And then again, in the 50th year, the produce that grows on its own is available for everybody. It's not owned by anybody. So you see this whole resetting. Now, it's interesting to know, and some of you may know better. I know that there's never been recorded history of the year of Jubilee. I don't believe that there's ever been recorded history of even the sabbatical years being followed. But you can see what is set up here. Now, you might say, this sounds really weird, but I have a challenge for you. Think of something you own. And we might not say 50 years, but in 100 years, will you own it? So this sounds a little bit off, but it's really not. The interesting part about 50 years, though, is, you know, theoretically, every generation is going to be hit by this. So think about what it would be like if every generation had the anticipation and the expectation that there was a total reset to where it all goes back to the original, and how that would change the way those people look at the physical part of the kingdom. In Leviticus 25:11 through 12, it says, "The 50th year will be a jubilee for you. During that year, you must not plant your field or store away any of the crops that grow on their own, and do not gather the grapes from your unpruned vines. It will be a jubilee for you, and you must keep it holy. But you may eat whatever the land produces on its own. You're not allowed to work for your food. You're going to see how God provides through the land, not by the sweat of your brow." Again, the purpose of Jubilee, there's symbolism there, right? Again, that number of seven. There's this idea of rest and restoration. And God says to Samuel, "Do everything they say to you. For they are rejecting me, they are rejecting God, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods. And now they are giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way the king will reign over them." So when we think about this idea of king, Oh, and one thing I meant to say back here, if you notice the graphic here, it doesn't look like anything that would have been thinking about in 1 Samuel 8. But the whole idea is there is this desire for a king. There's a desire for a perfect reign of a king. But that's messianic. And still that desire is there. I think that desire is even in us. We think about, boy, it'd be nice to have this righteous ruler that just does what is supposed to do versus... But that's a desire, and you start to see that there's this inkling in all of us for a desire that is not fulfilled by the things of this world. Again, this ask for a king was not a rejection of Samuel, but it was a rejection of God. God views it as the people saying, I don't really want to be ruled by you. I want to look like them and be ruled by something that I can see, something that I can actually understand. So from a believer's standpoint, the question that should come to us is, who is our king? Right? We have this battle with us to think about rulers versus who we are ruled by. And it's a struggle. So we have the physical and we have the political. And when we think about the physical, we are stewards, and we should not get overly attached to what we're stewarding. It's stuff. It'll be somebody else's stuff someday. And at the very end of it, it'll be nobody's stuff, because it's all dust and ashes anyway, right? And what is the physical world? It is something that is created by God to act as a part of his provision for us. See, that's what that sabbatical year, that jubilee year, all of that stuff was just supposed to be putting that right in front of people's face. Like, you can only work so hard, and then you let it go for a whole year, and guess what? I provide anyway, right? And I'll provide through the creation that I created. And everything we see is temporal, and it should be treated as such. This is not permanence. It's really hard to view it that way, because it's what we know. But then on the political side, we're to respect what God has set up. We went through all those passages at the very beginning that there is a structure, and we're supposed to respect and we're supposed to work within that. And we are supposed to submit when able to governments rule and reign. Again, really the one immovable is we're called to profess Christ. Right? That's what Peter and John got themselves in trouble for. It wasn't because they were following after in a very moral sense. It was because they were professing Jesus is the way. And we can participate in politics, but only in a secondary state. We are primarily Christians. And we can't get that mixed up, right? And unfortunately, Christian does not have a party represented with it. It doesn't have a form of government represented with it. It doesn't have any of that represented. That has to be primary. And again, just like everything we touch is, politics are also temporal and should be treated as such. Nowhere do I read in Revelation where it says Jesus comes riding on a horse and he says, all right, all you donkeys, come along. Or all you elephants. No. That's all secondary. He's calling believers. And it can be very confusing in the world we live in, right? Because it doesn't even matter, and I don't care even whether you look at United States, world, everything else, you can find places where there's a glimmer of something almost Christian looking. But then it quickly disappears when you see the next thing come along. And whether it's a political party, whether it's whatever else, you just see these things where you're like, oh, maybe, well, but it's because it's secondary. It's not primary. The primary thing is Christian, and then the secondary is affiliations and everything else. The kingdom of God is not a political movement. Like it or not, Jesus was not a political revolutionary then, and he still isn't today. That is the one thing they all tried to get him to do, really on both sides, his disciples and the governing authorities and the church of that time, all of this. But he wasn't focused on that. He wasn't looking for that level of reign on this earth. He's looking for that reign eternally. The kingdom of God is not a power struggle. It's his kingdom, it's his creation, it's his people, and it's his dominion, bar none. Jesus and God are powerful enough for it all. And we don't have to sit back and be like, oh my gosh, I don't know. It doesn't matter. It's not a power struggle. It's also not an economic system. Again, that whole idea of the sabbatical year was his provision. You know, God's not trying to set up this perfect economy. It doesn't have a, you know, different currency or a current currency or whatever else. His creation is providing, and it's his perfection, and all of that is to point us back to the fact that he is provider over and above all. So how do we as believers interact with the state? First of all, it's a focus on our heart. And I think some of the questions that we have to ask ourselves is, where is your ultimate hope? You know, do we think that in order to really be in a good spot, we have to position ourselves or position a nation or position anything else politically? That's not a right heart attitude. We're not trying to create a utopia. You know, what worries you and what concerns you? And I'm not going to tell you that I can't look at situations, whether it be political, physical, whatever else, and have concern. But do I let that trump where God is in my life? Do I think that all those things can actually come over top of God's sovereignty? And if I start thinking that, oh my gosh, you know, God must be absent in this, then I need to have a time of reflection and think about what I'm really saying. And what ultimately are we looking forward to, right? Are we trying to create heaven on earth? And I phrase that carefully. Are we trying to create heaven on earth? Because that's not what any of it's about. It's not about how hard we can work to try to make something perfect. It's about the perfection that God has already given us and will give us infinitely down the road. If we think that our calling is to create heaven on earth, we have no real perception of the perfection that's coming. It can't be created. It certainly can't be created by us. So in all of this, when we think about politics, state, whatever you want to say, we can have a voice in all of these, but we must not think we are called to create heaven on earth. Rather, we create glimpses of heaven on earth to tell others how to make it to heaven eternal. That's the point. If we see that things are amiss, and the only way you see things are amiss is if you get this little glimpse of what you think is right. You know, have you ever noticed that? Why does a cloudy, rainy day bother you? Because you know what a sunny day is like, right? If you see things are amiss, point to the place where it looks a little bit like heaven and say, let me tell you why you want that. I mean, people that are completely opposed to Christianity still have this idea of, boy, here's what would be nice to see, where everyone loves each other and everybody, and there can be some deception in some of those things, but is that not an opportunity to say, absolutely, you are right. We all have that hope. We all have that desire, but there's only one way to get there. So what is our ultimate struggle? Our ultimate struggle is we live in a fallen world, we live in a fallen nation, we live in a fallen state, we live in a fallen community, and we live in a fallen body. And we see the ravaging of that. But we're not called, I am not called, you are not called to individually fix that and to just work harder to fix any part of that. Sure, we can try to make it better. We can do what we can, but we are not called to create heaven on earth. But whenever we see that we live in that fallen world, nation, state, community, and body, those are actually cries for something permanent, for something perfect, for something sanctified, and for something beautifully communal. We can sense that the world we live in is broken. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you, folks outside of the church can sense it too. The difference for us is that we actually know the solution for that. And it's not here. It's not a political system. It's not a certain kingdom here on earth or anything else. It's so much bigger. And we need to point towards that hope. So last week, or 2 weeks ago, David talked about the final consummation. And I think this actually fits in beautifully after that, because when we have hope of that final consummation of where everything is made right, then the stuff of this world, the physical, the political, everything else starts to pale. And we start to look around and we say, don't get me wrong, I can have enjoyment in things. This can be kind of cool. It's a neat experience. There's all that. But we also look around and meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, right? Oh, wow, I'll be very practical for myself, right? I think something's going in a right way. What does it always do? It doesn't end up where I think it's going to go. Right? There's no easy solution to the problems of this world, because this world is a fallen world. It has problems that are bigger than just the stuff that we get tangled in. So when we think about what we believe, I just put this together as kind of a summary of what we think about all these different 15 articles that we go. And we believe that there is one true God, that the one true God gave us his scriptures to teach a fallen people our need for him. They need to know the need. We believe that he gave his son to save us and to bring us into right relationship with him. We believe the Holy Spirit will teach us how to live in light of these truths and interact with the world in a way that shows others these truths while not being entangled with the worries of this world. And that's tough, right? But that's the heart of it, is if we rely on the Holy Spirit, we can understand how to live in a way that show those glimpses of light that others can say, that's what I'm looking for. And that we can say, here's what it is. I had an interaction with an individual earlier this week, and he made this comment. He's like, there's just not people like you folks. It was a group of us. There's not people like you folks in this world anymore. And my statement to him is, I'm no different than any other person. I have all the same junk that everybody else has, except I have the Holy Spirit and Jesus in me that is trying like crazy to work out a better way. That's the difference. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. And we believe in the end that God will come back and rescue us from our pain and afflictions and usher us into his eternal dwelling in perfection with all believers. That's the goal. We can desperately, desperately try to create glimpses of heaven here on earth. More than anything, to get others appetite for heaven. And I hope this is not viewed as like some massive glass half empty negative statement, but folks, we will not create heaven on this earth. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to get people hungry for the true heaven and to show them how to get there. Jesus showed us his example to live each moment of each day in light of these truths. And then he calls us to follow him. That's how Jesus set himself apart. He was living these truths each and every day. And then he says, come and follow me. Do the same. And you'll be a light to the world in darkness. Right? You'll be that shining beacon that people say, wait, what's that? It's different. I want a little bit of that. Tell me about it. So when we think about the Christian and the state, we're not in, we are not to interact with the state in order to create utopia. We're not trying to create perfection. But we are to interact with the state in order to point everyone to Christ. We're to look for those moments where we see those glimpses of heaven and we describe to people why they're looking for what they're looking for. I think one of the biggest universal things that we have going on right now in our culture is this idea of let's make whatever perfect. The negative is, I bet you if I stood at the back door on the way out, I'm not going to do this for you, but it would be kind of fun, and I asked, what would perfect look like? Do you have any idea how many different forms of perfect? Yeah, exactly. Count the number of people in here, right? Or there can be a standard perfection in truth, and that's Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the day that you've given us, the blessing of it. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for just Jesus and sending him as the perfect example. Lord, I pray that we can live in light of that, that we can minimize the distractions of this world in trying to do things on our own, but that we can view this world as a sign of your provision, your power, and your desire to turn hearts to you. I pray that we can go from here looking for those opportunities, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your time and attention. You are dismissed.